Okay, I'm about to say something that may be confusing because it's a contrast with a kid's talk. I'm going to stand up for the beginning part of this talk and stand up for confidentiality and secrecy. Trying to make the point to an adult audience that things sometimes are a bit more complex. There are ministry situations where silence is the best option, where keeping your mouth shut is, I think, very important. So, for example, in the time I've been in ministry, I hear about medical matters from people. People share stuff, information about their own history or a friend or a neighbour or something like that. And in general, of course, I think medical matters are personal matters, and there's a good reason for keeping confidences, for secrecy there. And specifically as an ambulance chaplain, I'm under the policies of New South Wales Health. You know, part of my, you have to do all these training courses every year. Some of them are useful. Some of them are silly, but that's any government organisation. But one of them that's very useful is the New South Wales Health Policy. And in their training, they sort of want everyone to ask, is there a good reason to share this information about somebody? If there's no good reason to share the information, if there's no clinical or pastoral benefit, then why would you share it? Sometimes there is a good reason to share the information, to pass on, to convey information to the treating medicos or whatever, but sometimes there is no good reason to share the information. And I've been in situations where some medical staff have shared information that probably wasn't appropriate to share. I can understand. The privacy policy, the confidentiality policy is important. That's just medical matters. What about more pastoral matters generally? Sometimes people trust me often. It's a privilege that people trust me information about their life, something that they've experienced. Maybe many years ago, maybe just a few minutes ago, whatever it happens to be. That's a trust that I take seriously. If people have entrusted me with something that they're going through or have gone through, that they're a difficult question that they'd like help with, that they're looking for someone who's an expert to help them, I take that trust seriously. Why would I speak about that? Well, I would only speak up if it would help. Of course, there are times when it is necessary to speak up, isn't it? If there are legal implications, I have once or twice got in touch with a lawyer, or the reporting obligations that apply to me are very important to me. So, in pastoral matters, sometimes secrecy is important. Sometimes speaking up is necessary and legal. And sometimes it's just generally the most helpful thing to do. It's a bit complex, isn't it? I get confused in my life all the time. Here's a tip. If people are sharing pastoral matters or medical matters, request permission to share it. Don't assume that there is permission. Just because someone's told something to you doesn't mean it's public news necessarily. Interestingly, when I got my brain diagnosis a couple of years ago now, I made sure I said to everybody, now this is something you're allowed to share. You know, I'm happy for people to know this. That's the kind of process that might help clarify things at times. We don't assume the permission to share. So there's a couple of examples where confidentiality is something to think about, and it's not always easy. Medical stuff, pastoral matters generally. How about this? Gossip. I know I've been on the end of some malicious gossip at times, sometimes straight to my face, plain lies. And sometimes when people have said terrible things about me, it would be so easy to disprove the allegation. Sometimes it would be very easy to challenge the lie by saying, what happened was this, or these were the people there, or this is what happened at the meeting, and here are the minutes, or something like that. But sometimes, to challenge the lie and protect myself, and I get protective, sometimes to challenge the lie, it might reveal someone else's personal information or pastoral situation. There's been times that I've been tempted to defend myself and say, that's not true because of... But I realise, actually, someone at that meeting, well, they didn't want this information shared. There's a challenge, isn't it? There's a difficult balancing act. So sometimes when it would reveal someone's private information, I tend now just to cop it. If someone says a lie about me, that's more their problem. That's a reflection on their character and their choice of behaviour. But I still stand by the message to our church kids. There are no secrets ever. Because, as I said in the Welcome Grow Train Spot, Secrecy is a way people have covered up evil in all sorts of organizations, not just church ones, of course, many, many, many organizations. But as we jump into John chapter 7, I'm trying to make a broad point that secrecy and openness have a complex relationship. It's not dead easy to know what to do in any situation, when to share something, when not to share something. A mixed relationship exists between them. It can be hard to decide what's right in any one situation. Do I share this? Do I talk about this? Do I take it up further? Do I let it drop? Do I wait for a more opportune moment even? Do I speak about it at a different... It's not always easy. And it's not irrelevant when we turn to chapter 7, because there is a whole dynamic of secrecy and openness in, especially in the first part of the chapter. Now you'd think, I naturally tended to think anyway, that Jesus would be 100% straightforward about this issue about publicity or secrecy. That he would be easy to understand, have an easy rule, well not an easy rule, a straightforward rule, and one that he would perfectly keep. But ask this question, is Jesus private and secret? Or a contrasting question, is Jesus public and open? I don't know what you thought about that. But let's see what happens here in John chapter 7. Now the Jews' feast of booths were at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourselves to the world. Show yourself to the world." So the brothers of Jesus challenge him with this idea of not being secretive, but being open. You want to be famous? You want to be known? You want to have a name? Have followers? Don't do things in secret. That's crazy. Secrecy and openness is the tug of war that they're bringing to Jesus' attention. It's a big feast that's going to happen, the Festival of Booths. It's a time to go public. And that's got a logical pull to it, doesn't it? Yeah, the brothers of Jesus know that he's doing extraordinary things in one way or another. They know he's teaching things that they couldn't formulate themselves, they couldn't come up with. Surely he must want to be known. There's kind of a logical sense to what the brothers say to Jesus. But then we read this in verse 8. Jesus says, "You go up to the feast." "I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Okay? Jesus says, it's not time yet. He says that a couple of times in this paragraph, doesn't he? And later on in the reading as well that Vanessa brought to us, he says, it's not the hour yet. Sometimes he mentions the time, sometimes he mentions the hour. Jesus has got a sense of timing. All the way through John's Gospel, the time or the hour is very important. And Jesus points out, it's not time yet. So, of course, he waits. That makes sense, doesn't it? Another logical thing. The brothers have been logical. Go up, because you should be public. He says, well, it's not time yet, because I'm going to stay here. Well, that's logical as well. But then, of course, we get verse 10 in this chapter. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Okay, now it's getting a bit complex, isn't it? He doesn't go, but then he does go. He goes up to this big, humongous feast of the nation. And how does he go up? Not publicly, but privately. So he goes to a public feast privately, public festival, without people knowing. So he's both public and private at the same time. Up in the big city in Jerusalem, at the temple, the center of Jewish life and the national faith, he goes publicly, privately. Well, there's another twist in verse 14, isn't there? About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, that I'm pretty sure is something you can't keep private. You go up to the center of town, into the biggest building of town, where all the pilgrims are camping. The Festival of Booths was a big camping exercise. People would flood in and they'd set up little temporary structures they'd live under. They go to the temple and honor God for looking after them in their journey through the desert. And Jesus goes up to the temple and starts teaching. And the word gets around that he's teaching as well. They're wondering at his immense learning. So that's about as public as you could be in Jerusalem, I'd say. You know, get up into the temple in one of the big feast days and proclaim the word of God to people in a way that's extraordinarily powerful and authoritative. Jesus isn't a tame person, we can see. Is he public? Yeah. Is he private? Yeah. Is he public and private? Yes. Is he understood by his brothers? Not at this point yet. Is he understood by the Jewish leaders? No. He's not a tame individual. Jesus is no way under my control. Jesus is in no way under our control. Check out the leaders in verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" So here again, someone's looking for Jesus, but they can't find him. He's there publicly, and yet he's hidden to the people who have power and authority in that place. Is Jesus public? Is Jesus private? When I asked those questions earlier, I didn't get you to answer because it sounded like a trick set of questions. Well, it's not a trick question. It's just a tricky question. Is Jesus public or private? It's not straightforward. It's not straightforward. Now, I think that's true about Jesus in general. The longer I've been a Christian, and the more I come back to read the Gospels, the more astonishing and unpredictable I find Jesus to be. He's not, what is it they say in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? Aslan is not a tame lion. Jesus is certainly not a tame teacher of God. He's not on a leash. He's not been reined in and easy to control. So I think people with a simple and straightforward gospel of Jesus might be people who are in danger. And maybe it's the rise of social media in the last 15 years. But I see a lot more, and I hear a lot more arguments saying, oh, it's simple. Or God simply wants the simple language. Something I hear creeping in again and again and again. And yet I read of Jesus just here in the first few verses of John chapter 7, and I think nothing's quite as simple as I make it out to be. There seems to be a complexity to Jesus, an unpredictability to Jesus that is, well, a reflection of his authority, his power, his will, and my distance from him in greatness, our distance from him. So people who have a simple gospel of Jesus might be in danger of simplifying Jesus, because Christians can have a simplistic and simplified Jesus Christ in mind, a Jesus that lacks nuance and lacks the colour and all the ranges of what the Bible says. To have a simplistic view of Jesus and say, this is Jesus, I've got him in a box, that may be a bit arrogant, I think. Ignoring our own limitations, our own inability to really comprehend everything about Jesus. It may be that we're claiming too much for our own mind. I can summarise Jesus for you in two words. One word, Jesus is love. Therefore, blah, 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 blah. That's an argument I've seen and will see again, and you'll probably hear as well. Simple, simple, simple. But that's claiming too much for our own understanding. And it's not only Christians who can have a simplified Jesus. And a simplified Jesus is a problem. It's a bit like having, you've got a diet, you're having food, but you're not having all the nutrients you need. You know, simplified Jesus. You know, it's just like eating boiled potatoes every day. And that's all you've got. Well, you'll probably survive. And it's not just Christians who can have this problem. Non-Christians also can have a simplistic view of what Christianity is about, what Jesus is about. Those who are outside of the church and perhaps even just beginning to be drawn towards Jesus can start off with a simplistic view. And I think in that situation, if it happens, it's not our job to deride such people's position. It's not our job to mock people for not really having much of a grasp of Jesus. I don't think that's what we're called to do, what I'm called to do. I think it's our opportunity to invite people to a fuller understanding. And let's not worry if we're trying to introduce people to Jesus or get to know him ourselves better, let's not worry if along the way Jesus flummoxes us a little bit. Jesus confuses us or them a little bit. And they say, well, hang on, I thought this way and I thought this, and how do these? Quite often with God's truth, with Jesus in particular, it's both this and this are true. The kids talk about secrecy. It was deliberately simplistic today because I wanted kids to get the idea that we don't have secrets in church. But as we turn to John chapter 7, Jesus is secret, Jesus is public. Jesus stays at home to keep away from the feast, Jesus goes to the feast. Jesus is there at the feast and does nothing. People are searching for him, they can't find him. Jesus is there at the feast and goes up into the temple and says, I've got some news for you. Is Jesus on my string, easy to control? Certainly not. Jesus is much more astonishing than any of us can ever know. Jesus is not limited by our imposed limits upon him. He's beyond our wildest dreams, as one of those kids' songs said. So Jesus didn't take the simple path here. He's not falling completely into the hands of the publicity machine, nor is he fully hidden either. He's also public. He's both public and private. What is it that drives Jesus? Well, Jesus is driven by a much larger concern, a much better concern, and we hear it in his temple teaching. Say verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is referring to his own ministry here. And he's using a generalized example. One who speaks for his own glory, one who speaks for the sake of the person who sent. And Jesus is the one who is not for self glory. That's what kind of teacher Jesus is. He's amazing, he's astonishing, he's perplexing at times, he stretches us, but he's not teaching for self-glory. Jesus is all for the glory of the Father who sent him. Verse 18 in John 7, chapter 7, is, I believe, quite a verse. And I've been more and more and more surprised by it as I've been thinking about it this week. Because verse 18 of this chapter is an open window for us to see into the heart and motives of Christ. An open access for us to find out about the heart of Jesus Christ. If we've been hanging around churches and reading the Bible for a while, we might know a whole lot of different things. We might know descriptions about the character. For example, God is love, very famous saying. That's something about the character of God, isn't it? Maybe about the action. God is merciful, God is kind, God is gracious. We can talk about the character of God like that. That's good. And we have many descriptions through the whole Bible about the works of God. God is the creator. God is the sustainer of all good things. Or we say God is our savior. So we can talk about the character of God. He is holy, say, or he is love. We can talk about the works of God, the creator, the maker, the sustainer, the savior. But this is a little bit different here. This is about motives. Here is something about the motive of Jesus. What Jesus seeks is glory for the one who sent him. Jesus is motivated to glorify the Father. This is the goal that drives him. Sometimes that motive meant that Jesus was quiet and secret. Was it time for Jesus? Was it the hour for Jesus? No, it wasn't. So he stayed behind for a while. His time was not yet. For you, my brothers, any time is right. But no, my motive is to glorify the Father, so it is appropriate for me at this particular moment to be quiet and secretive. At other times, the goal that Jesus had of glorifying the Father meant enter public life. Go out there and teach. Go out there and challenge people. Go out and welcome people. Go out and do whatever it was that he was doing publicly. teaching publicly in the temple court in the center of the festival was not so Jesus could get more social media follows. No, he was motivated by the glory of the Father, the glory of the one who'd sent him. Now, what I've said before, and I'm sure I'll repeat it many times, but I believe we live in a world nowadays, we live in a world that psychologizes everything, where our inner life, our motives, are what we talk about a lot. Every day we hear about motives ascribed to people. If you hear the news, then there will be motives applied to people's actions. You know, those are hateful people, or those are well-meaning people, I should say. We're bombarded with claims to know the motives of other people. The politicians, we know their motives. You might agree or disagree with a particular politician, but you can find out something about him or her. Someone will have a go at that person for their motives. Or it may be a business person. This business is motivated by greed, altruism, blah, 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 whatever motive it happens to be. That might be someone in education. You know, the education department is aiming for this. The teachers are aiming for that, be it a positive or a negative thing. Sports people even. You know, it wasn't my motivation to break his leg. I did it accidentally. You know, I went into that tackle with pure motives. We're used to talking in the language of motivation and inner life. We psychologize things, I think, in the modern West, in Australia, in the 21st century. It's a very common way of thinking. It's a very common way of thinking. So perhaps that's why it's not so naturally striking to me when I read verse 18. But when I think about the setting of the Bible, it is a bit unusual. Being a person who's bombarded in the media with claims to know people's motives, it's a bit alien for me to recognize that the Bible isn't full of motives. They're rarely commented upon. It fits perfectly, though, this move that I'm talking about in our society. We can talk about it later. I'll be interested if I'm really unclear. Please ask for clarification later. But I think we've had centuries of movement in the intellectual world we live in towards saying that our real life is our inner life, our motivations, our desires. There's lots of expressions of that, of course, including the change of sexual morality in the last 50 years and the redefinition of what it is to be a human, to be a woman or a man. Those are about, what am I really? I am who I want to be. We're used to that. So to have a motive ascribed to Jesus may seem not very much of a big deal. And yet, the Bible doesn't really talk often about motives. I think it is a surprise to us. This movement towards psychologizing everything, I've seen it come into more and more of our Bible study and church life as well, when we're teaching the truth or discussing the truth. We're moving more and more, I find, towards Christians making confident assertions about characters' motives. I hear preachers and people giving talks at big conferences making confident assertions about the motivations of the characters in the Bible passage we've read. The prophet was thinking this. How do you know that? It doesn't say so in the text. Or they say, the crowd was expecting that thing. Or the Jews were motivated by whatever it happens to be. I hear those sorts of things, even at really well-credentialed, fantastic speakers. And I reckon, sadly, we can jump straight past the text into our own claimed knowledge of the real interior life about people. But here we have a rare and wonderful jewel, because Jesus says, let me tell you about my motives. Let me tell you about a motive that is worth talking about. Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus privileges us with his own sole desire. Give glory to the Father. Now I believe that has heaps and heaps of direct application for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, and for every church that claims to be a church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, himself was motivated for the glory of God the Father who sent him. So all we do as individuals and all we do together should have that same motivation, I believe. If Jesus has gathered us, then he's gathered us for the glory of God the Father. When he spoke in the temple, he was glorifying God the Father. When he went to the cross, he did that for the glory of God the Father. One of his last prayers, we won't get to John chapter 17, will we? Glorify me now with the glory we had before the world began. And the answer came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The cross was the glorified. And why has Jesus planted this church and that church and those churches and churches in every nation and amongst every life? For the glory of the Father. All these exist, all we exist for the glory of the Father. And so, we should be seeking to glorify the Father too, I think. Glorify God as well, I think. What we do should not be for self-glory, but for his glory. So does it matter, for example, if I'm famous or if I'm anonymous as a Christian person? Well, that's really not the ultimate question. Does it matter if my fame leads to God's glory? Does it matter if my anonymity leads to God's glory? By fame or anonymity, hard to say. Either of those, here we go, I'll put it easily, either of those can be used by God for his glory. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Do I need acknowledgement? Do I need praise? Do I feel like I need that kind of boosting up? If I am desperately needy of those things, perhaps my motives need recalibration. If we're a church that needs to get a pat on the back from one another or from other churches or from our denominational friends, if we feel like we really need that pat on the back, perhaps we're seeking a bit of self-glory more often than God's glory. Do we want to be a church who's known for something? You ever heard that phrase? We want to be known for this. That's an interesting thing. I don't know if we should be talking about that language or not. Why? I think we would be wise to be cautious whenever it comes to glory, reputation, and a name. Or similarly, do we love to bask in reflected glory? Sometimes humans can take glory by being on the right team, you know? Oh, yeah, that person over there, what a fantastic teacher, what a glory. I've read that book, see? I've heard that person speak. I met him or her once. It's funny how we love reflected glory at times. There are so many versions of self-glory, and I've just mentioned a couple of them along the way, and there are so many versions of self-glory that can trip us up. But here's something that's wonderful to say. All praise and glory that's given to God Almighty is always good. All praise and glory that's given to God Almighty is always wonderfully good and eternally good. Here's a suggestion for the coming week. I came up when I was writing this talk. Here's a suggestion for the coming week. In everything that you pray for this week, in any situation, maybe a formal time of prayer that you're sitting down with, your organized time of prayer, if you have that practice, or maybe just a prayer you shoot off as you think of something. In any prayer this week, how about pray about that matter and ask specifically that God be glorified in this matter. Praying for a good outcome for peace in Sudan, I'd love to see that. Let's pray for peace in Sudan and let's pray that God is glorified somehow in that process. Are we praying for an end to war in Ukraine? Well, definitely, let's pray that. Let's pray that somehow God is glorified in the steps that bring about peace. Are we praying for our own kids' blessing, for their education or for their health or for whatever it happens to be? Let's pray for those things, definitely. But let's specifically pray this week in each of those things that God will be glorified in those kids, in those struggles or opportunities. How about that for an opportunity for prayer this week? Tune our prayers to the will and desire of Jesus to glorify God. Well, we're not going to complete John chapter 7 today, so I encourage you to please read on. Some amazing things, even in the bit we've looked at partly this morning. So the last thing I want to do in John chapter 7 for the bit that we have read is look at quickly quickly at some of the responses to Jesus. Because there are so many different responses here. Even in this half a chapter, the responses vary wildly. So, for example, in verse 1, we discover a very strong response. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And that's quite a strong response. Trying to kill him. They hate him, it says in verse 7. Isn't that right? Where are we? Yep. Verse 7, I think, is the one there. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it, and its works are evil. There's a death wish, and there's hatred for Jesus. And some, as I mentioned in passing, some disbelieve, even who are close to Jesus. Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. At that particular time, they were not trusting in Jesus. And there's also confusion at Jesus, complaint about Jesus, and division about Jesus amongst the crowd of people. Verse 12, there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Well, there's contrast in opinions, isn't it? Muttering has got this murmuring kind of idea about it. And yet, even then, some people stand up for Jesus and say, no, he's a good man. Probably at some risk. And yet others directly accuse Jesus of being a misleader, a false leader. And there's wonder and amazement at Jesus as well. Another example, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Verse 15 there. But there's also some good and some honest trusting of Jesus. Verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They saw the signs. They knew where they pointed. They pointed back to Jesus. They trusted him. What a huge range of responses. If we're relying for stability in life upon the responses of people to Jesus, we wouldn't have a very stable life, would we? Our stability is not in people's response to Jesus. Our church's stability is not in what people think about this Jesus whom we preach. Our life is built on Jesus himself, and the responses can be as wild and as varied as in this half of a chapter of John chapter 7. In light of all that spectrum of response to Jesus, I think the best advice we can take is from Jesus' own words there in verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Does someone dislike or hate a particular church or a Christian? Does someone else love that particular Christian? Does someone else gossip about that particular Christian or that church? Well, there you've got a few responses. Hatred, love, gossip. Do some people just make fun of them? How will you judge that person? If you were to judge by appearances, you'd have no idea, would you? Because every response under the sun happens for every church, every Christian. Every truth about Jesus gets a whole range of response. The best thing is to judge by what is true. That's advice for us as believers. That's advice for unbelievers as well. We shouldn't fall for appearances. We should instead side with reality. What did Jesus teach? Was he the astonishing man who was good? Was he the one who spoke truly with the authority of the one who sent him? Does he bring glory to God the Father? Is his death the most amazing glorification of his self-sacrifice? Judge by reality, not by appearances. Judge by reality, not by the superficial impressions we get. And with that, we find ourselves back into the question of what's public and what's secret, don't we? Because a lot of these things that were public back in the day, people could see, but they were arguing about. Or they could hear the words of Jesus. Was Jesus being secretive? Was he being public? Appearances sometimes impress us and sometimes lie to us. Reality is never far away when we've got the chance to turn to God's word. And reality is the only thing that will help us. Let's not be those who ignore reality. Appearances are just superficial. And that was a good reason for Jesus to avoid most of the feast. People were judging by appearances back then in the day. We want to see some signs. We want to hear some amazing teaching. We'd like to have a bit more bread too, by the way, and fish if you've got any. Judging by appearances. So tempting. Yet reality lasts. Here we are in 2023. How many centuries later? We're still astonished at Jesus. We're still listening to him at the Feast of Tabernacles. We're still under the authority of Jesus. And we're still struck by the reality that there is no one like him. No one ever spoke like him, as we'll find out next week. No one ever did the things that he could do. His authority is greater than the world's authority. And again, that's part of next week's talk. Let's not be swayed by appearances, but be convicted by the reality of Jesus, the Son of God, the sent one, who glorifies the Father successfully. Let's pray that we follow that bit of advice from Jesus. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for the immense, wonderful nature of Jesus Christ, who is so much more than we understand, but so much greater than we deserve. We pray that we will continually wonder at Jesus, at his goodness, and that we won't try to tame him or limit him or summarize him down to pointless, minimal statements. Help us also, Father, to rejoice in the fact that Jesus' motive of glorifying you has been revealed to us and to this world. We thank you that Jesus' teaching glorified you. We thank you that Jesus' saving a people from sin glorifies you. And we thank you that by trusting Jesus we can continue to be involved somehow in bringing you glory. And we pray, Lord, that you will be glorified even in our own lives. And in whatever we face this week, please free us from judging by appearances. Help us to live by reality. The reality that Jesus is the living Lord, sent by the Father, and full of all glory and truth. Help us to live by that for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, John chapter 7, an amazing chapter. Probably not one of the more well-known ones in the Gospel of John, I'd hazard a guess to say. I don't know why that would be, but just something I've been struck by reading the chapter this week. Any comments you wish to share with us today, or questions you'd like to ask? Yeah, Joy. What's a Jew and what's not a Jew in John's Gospel? The whole question of that phrase in John's Gospel, the Jews, very simple phrase, that's a huge question. And if you happen to read any book on John's Gospel, there'll be extended sections on what does John mean by the Jews? And it generally isn't a racial epithet. It's not talking about the Jews like you could talk about the Irish. You know, it's not that kind of use. It does tend to be a group of people within Israel, so Jewish, but who have authority and who seem to be in charge of making decisions and enforcing whatever policies they have in mind. So the Jews can call on the Roman authority, to use their word. The Jews can arrest Jesus. The Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. So it seems to be a body of people who's not, they are obviously racially Jewish, but it's not characterizing them as Jewish. It's more talking about the authorities of the nation of Israel at that time, I think it's fair to say. They had temple authority and legal authority. I think so, yeah. But it is one of the ongoing questions of reading the Gospel of John. Yeah, that would make sense. Yeah, the real center of Judaism was Judea. In fact, that's where we get the word Jew from. The Jews are from Judea. So that's how the racial term got derived from the nation, which was derived from one of the tribes, interestingly enough. But yeah. Yeah, so up north was a bit of a backwater. We meet that early in John's Gospel. Can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, up there? Come on. That's like saying the hope of Australia is from Burrumbuddock, you know. You laughed. It's good. The hope of Israel is from Nazareth. Come on, from Galilee. Interesting. Yeah, it was much more conservative down south. Thanks, Shadrach. Yes, Joy. Yeah, that's a good question. I'll repeat that so it gets recorded too. Why do they say no one knows where he comes from? I don't know an answer to that one. In John's Gospel, when we get to chapter 8, they say, where's the Messiah from? He's from Bethlehem. And so they know he's from Bethlehem, which is in the south, of course, in Judea. So no one knows where he comes from. I don't know much about that. I didn't get much of a chance to look at that this week, and I wonder that myself, Joy. It's a very good question. But it suggests that there is an acknowledged lack of knowledge. You know, we don't know everything about the coming of the Messiah. Interestingly, in John's Gospel, they do raise that question, some of the opponents, oh, but he's not from Bethlehem, or the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. John's Gospel never says Jesus came from Bethlehem, even at that particular point, I think it's in John chapter 8. So we get that from the other Gospels. We know it's true, of course, as fulfills Micah chapter 6, or chapter 5. I don't know much about, you know, I've had that same question myself, Joy, and then when Vanessa was reading earlier, I thought, gee, I wish I'd looked at that verse a bit more. So I'm glad you raised it to show me that I do need to check that out. I don't know why that is there, Joy. Okay. Right. That's an interesting thought, yeah. Okay, whether the secrecy, exposure dynamic is relevant in Noah's life. I hadn't thought about that connection, but thanks. Yeah, it's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? I wanted to keep it simple for the kids, and the more I thought about it in this chapter, I thought it is actually a bit complex. That's a really good question. If people accuse God of being an egomaniac, how do we, you know, we've got to glorify him. Oh, we fall down before him and say how great you are. You know, I've heard those sorts of comments in the past. How do we get into that? I think it's probably depends on the situation, how the conversation is going. But in general terms, I think the idea of glorifying good things is not that abhorrent to us. We want to glorify what is good. Sometimes we give our kids a pat on the back because they've learned how to do their shoelaces up or something, you know. And that's a fact. We celebrate that. Or that someone graduates university and we go out for dinner. We glorify good things. The best thing of all is God, the one who makes what is good, the one who sustains us in our needs, the one who is love in himself. So the principle of wanting to glorify what is good is generally accepted. The ultimate good is God himself, and so the ultimate good is to glorify that. He's not lacking anything. By glorifying God, we actually gain the enjoyment of his greatness and goodness and wonder and grace. And so it's the opposite of egomania. In fact, it's a blessing to us to be able to participate in such things. That's perhaps one way I could go. The principle of glorifying what is good in general. You know, if God's not good, then, well, of course we aren't glorifying him, because he is. Of course, we glorify him. Yeah, a good question. And it's one that is practical, isn't it, in our conversations? Thanks. Okay. It's more like German bread, very dense. Well, I know German bread's very nice. We enjoy the food when we're over there. So Jesus is, yeah, he's rich and full and varied. Yeah. More nutritious. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
There's so much more in this, isn't
it? There certainly is, yeah. What is a Sabbath day's walk? I think it was probably defined by a certain number of steps or an approximate distance. So you could go this far and it's not considered work. I don't know how far it is, you know. If you need to keep your Fitbit on and say, oh, look, I've done a Sabbath day. Just like you need to do things, you know, you've got to stand up on Sabbath day, I imagine. Does that count as work? For some of us it does, if, you know. But yeah, if you get into legalism, you end up with those finicky questions, don't you? But yeah, but that's the problem with legalism, that's what I'm trying to say, that, you know. How many cups of tea am I allowed to have on a Sabbath day that it's not boiling too much water? I had a friend who, when he went to university to study medicine, he lived in the Jewish college. He actually wasn't even a Christian at that time. He became a Christian later. And it was interesting, on the Sabbath, he'd play games with the observant Jews who were part of this college. Because he knew they couldn't work on the Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to. And he might be studying right next to the coffee machine. But they weren't allowed to ask someone else to work on their behalf either. So they'd sort of come and hang around, you know. Yeah, hi, Andrew. And this long chat. They couldn't ask him, can you put the coffee machine on for us? And he'd know exactly what they wanted. But they didn't want to break the law. So then after half an hour of playing along, he'd say, oh, would you like a cup of coffee? That's the trouble with legalism. You can set up so many rules that it just becomes a bit ridiculous in the end. Yeah. Quite a lot of technology in Israel is determined to overcome that. So you can program for things to happen on Sabbath day. Or in a lot of buildings in Israel, the elevators are programmed to go to every floor on a Sabbath day, just to go every floor, up and down and up and down and up and down, so no one has to press a button. I guess so. See, that's the problem with legalism. You can always find a problem. It doesn't fix the heart either, does it? It doesn't fix the heart. Anyway, we're not into legalism at the moment, but we could be. We'll come back to chapter 7 next week and find out more about Jesus and what people thought about Jesus. We're going to say something that we think about Jesus in our final song.